I have tonight a political cartoon. It's quite famous. It was first published in 1889. Now, usually in a football game, one team punts and the other team receives. But this cartoon shows two teams both trying to punt the ball away at the same time. And the caption reads, "What can I do when both parties insist on kicking?" The cartoonist was satirizing the political landscape of his day. He depicts Congress and the then President Benjamin Harrison both trying to kick the football simultaneously. The cartoon illustrates the chaos that occurs when neither side in a dispute is willing to take responsibility, when both parties blame the other, when no one steps up to make the hard choices. Well, apparently the fiasco that we've witnessed involving the debt ceiling isn't the first time that American politicians have tried to skirt difficult decisions. You've heard the old expression, political football? Here's its definition. It's a political issue that's continually debated but never resolved. A political football is an unpopular topic on which neither side wants to take action. The decision ends up getting punted back and forth. No one's willing to take the ball and run with it, and such was the case in Caesarea. The Apostle Paul had become a political football. Governor Felix had a problem with one of his prisoners, a prisoner named Paul. Felix knew that Paul was innocent of any wrongdoing. But politically speaking, what should he do? If he released Paul, it would upset the Jews who Felix was determined to placate. If he condemned Paul, Felix then could get in trouble with his superiors in Rome. Paul was a Roman citizen, and that meant that he had certain legal rights. So, like any good politician, what does Felix do? He punts. He just avoids responsibility. For 2 years, he keeps Paul under house arrest. And then he leaves Paul's fate to his successor, Festus. And that's where we pick up the story tonight in Acts chapter 25. Now, when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days, he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Porcius Festus was the 11th Roman procurator to rule over Judea. He ruled the region somewhere around 59 to 62 AD. It's interesting, Governor Festus took over the post at age 70. He ultimately died in office. Of course, earlier in his life, Festus co-starred on a TV series called Gunsmoke. Just a little known fact there. His predecessor, Felix, had been heavy-handed and had been corrupt. The Jews resented Felix. Festus was a better man than Felix, and he knew that his first priority should be to smooth out the fractured relationships with the Jews there in Jerusalem. That's why, after just 3 days in office, he goes up to the holy city. And then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. What kind of priests and chief men are these? Now remember in Acts chapter 23, 40 men had taken a vow not to eat until Paul was dead meat. That was 2 years earlier. Do you suppose these guys now are really getting hungry? They're at it again. Once more, they come together to concoct a plot to assassinate Paul. Now, by now, two priests had come and gone. The old man Ananias, the old priest, he had died. His successor, Jonathan, had been murdered by Governor Felix. Priest Ishmael was now in power. But it didn't matter who the priest was. The Jewish priority was the same. They hated Paul and they wanted him dead. Verse 4. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself was going there shortly. You suppose he smelled a rat? Probably knew what they were up to. Therefore he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there's any fault in him. Festus calls for another trial, but they're going to have to come to Caesarea. And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. Now, American justice has rules forbidding double jeopardy. I mean, you can't be tried twice for the same crime. But not so, apparently, among the ancient Romans. For here, Paul is back in court, defending himself against the very same charges that the Jews had leveled against him 2 years earlier. Verse 7. Now, when he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about, and they laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I offended in anything at all. I mean, all the Jews could do was throw up lies, false accusations. They had no evidence, and so Paul maintains his innocence. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, hey, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? Now, Paul's a smart guy. He's a shrewd dude. He knew the political situation of the day. And he understood that after the ruthlessness of Felix, Festus's agenda was to do whatever necessary to try to win back favor, to try to court the favor of the Jews. Festus may have thought that Paul could have gotten a fair trial in Jerusalem, but Paul knew better. If he was taken back to the Sanhedrin, it would be over. He'd be murdered if he goes back to Jerusalem. And so Paul decides to throw down the trump card that he's been holding in his hand. You see, Paul was a Roman, and it was every Roman citizen's right to appeal his case to the Caesar. Verse 10. So Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. And he seals the appeal. Remember when Paul was first arrested in the temple? We're told in Acts chapter 23, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. In fact, as far back as chapter 19, Paul had purposed in his spirit that he must also go to Rome. Paul knew that God was sending him to Rome, to the capital of the empire, but never in his wildest imagination did he think that it would happen in this manner. By appealing to the Caesar, Paul now is going to get the opportunity to preach the gospel in a personal interview with the emperor. Imagine. In addition, the whole mission trip, his food and his travel and his taxes and his passage and his duties and his tariffs and his tips, they're all going to be paid for by the Roman government. This is pretty incredible. It's been said God works in mysterious ways. Here's a good example. And after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. Two more characters now make their debut in the story. King Agrippa II was actually the last of the Herods. By this time, he had been stripped of most of his power. He was a puppet. He was a mere figurehead. Bernice was the sister of Drusilla. You remember Drusilla from last week? She was the wife of Governor Felix, Festus' predecessor. Drusilla and Bernice were both female members of the Herodian family. Now, history tells us that appearance-wise, Bernice was a beauty. But character-wise, she was bankrupt. She was actually the half-sister of her lover, Agrippa II. The two never married, but they lived together in this incestuous union. Later in life, Bernice would leave Agrippa for the famous Roman general Titus Vespasian. He was the man who conquered Jerusalem and burned the temple to the ground. Eventually, though, she would leave Titus and she would come back to Agrippa II. Obviously, this Bernice, she was fickle, she was flirtatious. She and Agrippa would make a great Hollywood couple. Here, Governor Festus drags Bernice and Agrippa into the picture. Now, when they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews, they informed me when I was in Jerusalem asking for a judgment against them. To them I answered, 'It is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face.'" In other words, everybody needs a proper trial and has opportunity to defend for himself concerning the charge against him. "Therefore, when they had come together without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. When the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive." See, ultimately what angered the Jews was Paul's allegiance to Jesus, to the risen Lord. "And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus," and of course Augustus was one of the emperor's titles, it meant revered or august one. It later became associated with Roman emperor worship. "But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I also would like to hear the man myself.' 'Tomorrow,' he said, 'you shall hear him.' And so the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus's command, Paul was brought in." Now, the auditorium that Luke mentions is one of the highlights of our trips to Israel. The Roman amphitheater in Caesarea. It's a magnificent venue. It's situated right on the beach, where its 3,000 spectators would face seaward toward the bright blue Mediterranean. The auditorium's focal point was the enormous marble stage that lay between the seating and the ocean. Stairs led from the stage downward into dark stone rooms situated there below the flooring. About 9 rows up in the seating, right in the middle of the bleachers, there's a platform for dignitaries. You could call it box seats. Even today, you can sit where Festus and Agrippa and Bernice heard Paul on stage delivering his defense. Now imagine this stadium there in Caesarea. It's packed to the gills. Everybody who's anybody in Israel is there. Roman officials stationed in Caesarea, Jewish aristocrats from Jerusalem, the governor himself, the king and queen are all present. The last to be seated was Festus, and then Agrippa and Bernice. And I'm sure they pranced into the amphitheater that day amidst all kinds of pomp and circumstance. They strutted down the red carpet into the theater like 3 peacocks showing their feathers. Finally, out of the dark recesses of the substage, Paul was dragged and thrust out into the blinding sunshine. Suddenly, Paul is center stage among a hostile crowd. Imagine the jeers now and the insults and the scorn. Paul can barely see through squinted eyes. He's still trying to adjust to the sunshine. And remember the physical description that tradition gives us of Paul. We're told he had a bald head, had bow legs, bald head, bow legs. He had 2 eyebrows that were so bushy it looked like a caterpillar crawling across his face. He had a hunchback, He had runny eyes. His nose was crooked. On his tiptoes, he was barely 5 foot tall. Paul was a pitiful human specimen to look at, weak and fragile and small. Now compare him to the well-dressed folks up in the bleachers, the crowd filling the theater, the highbrow folk that have come to watch this display. Look at Festus. He's clothed in his Roman armor, decked out in military splendor. Look at Agrippa. He's wearing his royal robes. He's got his gorgeous mistress in an elegant gown hanging on his shoulder, sitting by his side. You know, most folks in Paul's shoes would be just a little intimidated, just a bit threatened in such circumstances. But not Paul. He shows tremendous poise and courage. Notice verse 24. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. Paul's appeal to Caesar now had bought him his ticket to Rome. But Festus, again, he had a problem. He says, I have nothing certain to write to my lord, the Caesar, concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that you, after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. I mean, how can you send a prisoner to Rome without being charged with a crime? Festus has a problem. He needs a reason to deport Paul back to Rome, and so he asks for Agrippa's help. Chapter 26. And then Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. So Paul stretched out his head. By now, his eyes have adjusted to the sunshine. He's kind of gotten a bead on the crowd. He's kind of found where he's going to stand. He's kind of gotten his legs under him now. And so he stretched out his hand and he answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews. I love that. What an amazing introduction. Here's a man that's been under arrest for 2 years, falsely so, unjustly so. He's been used by the Romans, he's been threatened by the Jews, and yet suddenly he stands before this huge hostile crowd and he declares himself, I am a happy man. Obviously, Paul took his joy not from his circumstances, but from his Jesus. Verse 3, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. Now you see, Agrippa was a Herod. He was Jewish. He was from the Jewish establishment there in Jerusalem. Agrippa had grown up in Jerusalem, in Israel. Probably had attended the Hebrew University. He was an expert in Israeli history. He was familiar with current events. Paul assumes that Agrippa is the perfect person to issue a fair verdict. He's going to aim at Agrippa, the Jew, not the Roman, Festus, who's just new on the scene. In verse 4, Paul begins to share his testimony. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. I mean, Saul had been a familiar face around the temple precincts. Everyone knew him. You remember, before his conversion, he was a leading rabbi. He says, they knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. Saul, that was his name before he became Paul. He was a loyal Jew. He was a devout legalist. He was a Pharisee, and my, oh my, Pharisees, they were legalistic about their legalism. He says, and now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. I love it like this. Paul says, I've hoped for salvation. I have a hope. I hope to be saved, same as all the Jews. Nothing different here. He wanted to be right with God and live forever. Isn't this every man's hope? And then Paul asks in verse 8, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? That's the issue that the Jews had brought up, the resurrection of Jesus. That's why they opposed Paul. But here Paul is saying, why should it be thought incredible that God raises the dead? Why should this be such a controversial thought? Notice here, the bottom line to Paul's belief, and actually the core of Christianity, it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. To Paul, the resurrection made sense. If God can provide eternal life to all men, then surely he can raise up his own son from the dead. If God is God, why doubt the resurrection? You know, sometimes we're slow to believe a miracle because we forget who it is we're asking to perform the miracle. You know, ask me to lift a barbell with 300 pounds of weights on it, and you'll have reason to doubt. But if you ask an NFL lineman to lift that barbell, you'll think, sure, no problem. Likewise, miracles are easy for an almighty God. Isaiah 40, verse 12, makes two interesting statements. First, God has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. Think about that. You know, the 21 major oceans on planet Earth, they cover a total area of 138 million square miles. The combined average depth of all of those oceans is 4,200 feet. That means there's a lot of water on planet Earth. And yet, notice what Isaiah says. God holds all the oceans in the cup of his hand. And then second, Isaiah says that God has measured heaven with a span. He's measured heaven with a span. A span was an ancient measurement that determined the distance between the king's thumb and his pinky. That was the span. Isaiah says God has measured the heavens with a span. Think about the 100 billion stars that dot our galaxy. And then think about the 100 million more galaxies in our universe. This is a big place we live in. And yet, according to Isaiah, it all fits within God's span, within his hand. You know, it's been said, if you believe Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, then you should have no problem believing the remaining 41,172 verses. If God created it all, he can do with it and he can do in it whatever he pleases, including raising his son from the dead. And this is why Paul asks, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. At one time, Saul had played on the opposing team. You remember this. He was the leading antagonist opposing Christianity. He says, this I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Paul was the official Jewish henchman. He rounded up the Christians. He threw them all in prison, and worse. When Paul says, I cast my vote against them, many scholars believe that implies that Paul was once an official member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. That Paul was even a member of those who ordered Stephen's death. He may have ordered Stephen's death personally. Verse 11, and I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. You know, Rabbi Saul, this guy was vicious. You know, we forget just how evil and how diabolical Saul once was. We love Paul. But before he was Paul, he was this Saul, an evil man. You know, we're not sure what gruesome horrors are behind the phrase, he compelled them to blaspheme. He compelled them to blaspheme, to recant their faith. To make mockery of Jesus? D- Did he ever put a knife to a child's throat and then give the dad the option, curse Jesus or he's dead? Did Saul ever do such a thing? He compelled those to blaspheme. He obviously tortured many of the believers. I mean, Rabbi Saul, he was a first century terrorist. But here's the provocative point. Here's what I want you to think about tonight. If God was willing to forgive Saul of such unspeakable crimes, don't you think he's willing to forgive you of the sins you've committed today, this week, this month, in your life? Of course he is. If God can forgive us all, God will forgive us all. Verse 11. Notice verse 11 says that Saul was like a hungry tiger after his prey. You know, he tracked them down to foreign cities. Not only ran the Christians out of Jerusalem, but he tracked them. And it was on one such war path to Damascus that Saul got intercepted. Verse 12. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, notice like a Western, God's showdown with Paul occurred at high noon, at midday. Showdown on the road to Damascus. And along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, because it was a sun, the S-O-N, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, the risen Christ had spoken to Paul. And notice he spoke in Hebrew. Why? Because Jesus is a Jew. Paul throws that in. Because Jesus wasn't against Judaism. He was its fulfillment. That's what he wanted the Jews to see. And the Lord spoke to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I love the Lord's analysis of the situation. Saul was persecuting Christians, was he not? But Jesus had taken the attacks personally. He asked Saul, why are you persecuting me? Rest assured, whenever the church encounters persecution, Jesus always takes it personally. And then the Lord says, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. Isn't it, Saul? Isn't it hard to kick against the goads? You know, the goads were the sharp, pointed sticks that the farmers would use to prod their cattle and move their cattle. Today, high-tech cowboys use electric shockers to maneuver and steer the steers where they want them to go. You know, the witness of Stephen, his testimony in the temple, the glory of God that shone from his face, it had prodded Saul. He had remembered Stephen. It had haunted his heart. The faithfulness of the saints he'd persecuted had shocked his conscience. The growth of the church, despite his best efforts to shut it down, had forced him to consider. All these things had been prodding him, had been goading him toward Christ. One commentator, he writes, says it this way, the lightning of Damascus struck no empty void, but found plenty of flammable material in the soul of Paul. See, even before this divine encounter on the road to Damascus, God had been prodding, but Saul had been bucking. And God continues to prod even today. You need to know this. We often call it conviction. God shines his light of truth on our sin. He exposes our need for a Savior. You know, he convicts us. He convicts the people that we love. Don't give up hope on that person that seems so lost to you, because God is at work in their heart. God is prodding. God is convicting. God is poking. God is shining his light. God's got their number. On the road to Damascus, God finally ropes Saul. He takes him down. He humbles him with his glory. But he's already been working on his heart. Verse 15. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet. And I love this. God knocks him on his rear end. Just forces him to his knees. And then the same God tells him to stand back up. Sets him back on solid ground. on his feet. And this is how God treats you and I, does he not? He'll knock us down, but then he'll lift us up. Sometimes he'll knock us down, but then he'll lift us back up. Jesus still turns Saul's into Paul's. The word Saul, it means requested one. The name Paul means little. Rabbi Saul thought he was big stuff. He was a religious celebrity. He was the man in demand. But Paul learned he was nothing but a little guy. He was a simple servant employed and empowered by a really big God. Jesus adds, "For I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you." Notice he calls Paul two things, a minister and a witness. This Greek word translated minister, it means under-rower, an under-rower. It referred to the slaves who manned the oars in the belly of a Roman ship. Paul threw away his celebrity status to row on the Jesus boat. He became a servant. And then Paul also calls him a witness. A witness is not a judge who renders verdicts. A witness is not a court clerk who interprets rules. Neither is a witness a lawyer who argues cases. A witness simply tells a story. All Christians have been called by our Lord to be a minister and a witness. All of us should be willing to grab an oar and tell our story. That's what he's called us to do, to serve and to share. Lord Jesus also told Paul, verse 17, "I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." You know, remember at the moment, Paul is sitting on the curb blind as a bat. This bright light he's shown caused a temporary blindness. Jesus had blinded him with the light. But now he tells Paul that he's going to be used to open eyes and to turn folks from the power of Satan to the power of God, to turn folks from darkness to light. Soon, Paul is going to recover his physical sight, but he's going to spend the rest of his life helping people see spiritually. And you know, I believe there is no greater joy in this life than to help someone see. To show them a scripture that applies to them. And then to help them understand it. And then to give it legs and watch it march into their life and do a good deed. And then to watch them get it and it click and to see it really sink in. This is the joy that I get as a teacher of God's Word. But this is a joy that can come to you as you share your faith with your friends. Spiritual ophthalmology. It's pretty fun, pretty fulfilling. What could be more thrilling than to lead someone out of darkness into light? And then Paul continues his address, verse 19. "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance." That was his message. To repent, turn to God, and act like you mean it. Do works befitting of repentance. Paul was knocked down and he was humbled as an example. And now all men need to follow his example. Repent. Turn from your sin. Turn to God. And not just make empty promises, but really show in your behavior that you want to change. That you're willing to change. You see, Paul was adamant, "We repent." But he paid a price for his insistence. Notice what he adds. "And for these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me." People don't like to be told to repent. Yet that's the medicine they need. Remember, Noah wasn't ridiculed and mocked for standing on the deck of the ark and saying, something good is going to happen to you today. Jeremiah wasn't thrown in the dungeon for preaching dare to dream. Daniel wasn't heaved to the lions for chanting, smile, God loves you. Amos didn't confront the wicked priests with, I'm okay, you're okay. John the Baptist wasn't beheaded for having a honk if you love Jesus bumper sticker on his Pinto. And Paul wasn't arrested by the Jews for encouraging them to think power thoughts. No, they all preached repent. It was because they didn't like that message that they persecuted Paul. And then in verse 22, he continues, therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, I love Paul's defense here. He says that before the Jews, that all he taught, all he believed, was what was already written in Moses and in the law and in the prophets. Paul defends himself before the Jews by simply saying that he's repeated Moses and the prophets. The truth he believed, the truth that he preached, had all been foretold in the Old Testament. In essence, he's saying his accusers needed to get a Bible and read it for a change. Everything Jesus did and said was predicted in the Hebrew Scriptures. There was no surprises here. These were things that God had foretold of the Messiah beforehand. Verse 24, now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, he interrupts Paul, and he says, Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. Festus thought Paul had gone nuts. Here's what it was. It was the idea of Jesus' resurrection. This was so foreign to his Roman thinking that Festus thought he had flipped his lid. He had gone nuts. And yet, Paul was the sanest person in the stadium. Once an inspector was reviewing procedures at the state insane asylum, and he asked how the hospital evaluated if a person should be institutionalized. Well, the director of the asylum, he took him to a bathroom and he pointed to the tub. He explained, he said, we fill up this tub and we show the person a teaspoon, a teacup, and a bucket. And then we ask him or her to empty the tub. The state inspector said, oh, and if they don't ask for the bucket, then you admit them. The director said, no, if the person doesn't pull the plug, we admit them. Which room do you want, first floor or second floor? Hey, Festus thought that Paul needed to be institutionalized, but Paul was the only person in the arena who was seen clearly, who had the courage and the honesty to embrace the obvious. Jesus is risen. Why shouldn't we follow him? He must be God. And then Paul replies to Festus. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. Paul wasn't crazy, and the truth is never hazy. Paul points out that Christianity is a reasonable faith. It's based on rational, historical, verifiable facts. All Paul did was embrace the truth. Verse 26. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. Paul's starting to press his point here. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. Now suddenly Paul turns from the Roman, who's new on the job, Festus, to the Jew sitting next to him, King Agrippa. And he puts Agrippa on the spot. You see, Festus was the new kid on the block. But Agrippa and Bernice, they were Israelis. They were alive. They were living in the land 27 years earlier when a carpenter from Nazareth preached in these same streets and worked his miracles. They read the headlines. They may have even seen Jesus in person. They knew the stunning evidence for the resurrection. They had followed the story. As Paul says to the king, this thing was not done in a corner. You know what's happened. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5 through 8, there Paul reels off a list of eyewitnesses who saw firsthand the risen Christ. He even mentions how 500 people saw the risen Christ in one occasion. And he challenges all doubters to visit these people. Verify their stories. Talk to them personally. You see, Paul wasn't afraid to put the truth of the resurrection to the test. It's vital to realize that Christianity is not some philosophy. It's not some dogma. It's more than just an abstract idea or teaching. Christianity is a truth that's based on falsifiable facts. You know what a falsifiable fact is? It's something that can be proven true or false. You see, if the Jews had only produced the corpse of Jesus, that would have done it. Christianity would have been dead before it was launched. A body would have shot it down before it started up. But they didn't produce a body. Even the angry, hostile Jews couldn't produce the body. Why? Because the body had risen from the dead. Paul reminds Agrippa that the foundation of Christianity is not some clandestine, mystical act performed in some secluded room in a secret place. No, God invaded time and space. And on a hill outside Jerusalem, in full view of the entire world, in the middle of the day, His only Son was nailed to the cross. And to this day, 2,000 years later, you can go to that land where His body laid. And you too will discover for yourself that the tomb is empty. This thing was not done in a corner, King Agrippa. You know what's happened. The apostle grows even bolder in the next verse. He says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. Paul doesn't even give him time to answer. He answers for him. All Jews believe the prophets. Paul refuses to let Agrippa off the hook here. If you believe the prophets, you have to believe what they said of Jesus. That He would die, suffer and die and be raised the third day. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Here is one of the saddest, most pathetic, heartbreaking verses in all the Scripture. Agrippa says, you almost persuaded me to be a Christian. And yet, as the old saying goes, almost only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades, not salvation. You remember Felix looked for a more convenient time. You remember that? Now Agrippa was almost persuaded. God tugged on both men's hearts, but they failed to take advantage of the tug. And there's no evidence that either man got another opportunity. Have you taken advantage of the tug? In verse 29, Paul responds to Agrippa. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. In his defense, Paul had zeroed in on Agrippa, but now he expands the invitation to all men. His goal is to persuade everyone in the theater to become a Christian. And I hope you and I have the same ambition. You know, we can't force people to be Christians, nor would we want to. But we can try to persuade people to follow Jesus. I want to be persuasive. Do you realize that you need to be persuasive in your witness? I mean, folks need to see the reality of the decision. The reasonableness of the decision, the immediacy of the decision, the dire consequences of the decision. And they need to know that no decision is a decision to say no. Decide to follow Jesus and you'll never regret it, but decide no. Or decide to put off deciding. and you may regret it for the rest of eternity. Verse 30. When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, "This man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." You know, it's interesting. When these proceedings started, it was Paul who was on trial before King Agrippa. But in the course of events, the tables turned. In the end, it was Agrippa who was on trial before Paul and before his Lord. Next week, we'll follow Paul all the way to Rome, and we'll see how the book ends. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for speaking to our hearts. Help us to apply these truths to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.